Well, we're going to be looking in God's holy word this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel. We have arrived at these verses. We looked at them briefly a little bit last Sunday, and we're going to look at them again this morning. We're in the book of Matthew in the New Testament, specifically in the book of this gospel, according to Matthew, one of the apostles, one of four gospels of the royal genealogy, the virgin birth, the sinless life, vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection, heavenly ascension of our Lord and Savior, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. What a gospel, what a message, what a story about this one man, this God-man. That's what the gospel of Matthew is all about. It's about this one man. That's why we're here this morning, because of this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of all men, the God-man, who took and made our problem his problem and solved it on the cross for us. This is the gospel according to Matthew. It's called the gospel because the gospel means evangelion. It means good news. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. It is good news that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth as God incarnate to save us from our sins. That's why it's such good news. He came here to save us from our sins. And anyone who's come to the conviction and the guilt and the accountability of their sins before a holy God that we sang about this morning, realize just what good news this is that we're reading about. They realize they needed a Savior. They needed a deliverer who would deliver them and pardon them from all their sins. All their sins, I say. All the sins that they have committed in the past. Years and years and years of a mountain of sin. He has forgiven and pardoned all those sins. The sins that we would commit today, presently, He has forgiven us. They are under the blood, even the sins we commit today. And all the sins that we will ever commit in the future are all been paid for by Christ. They're all under the blood. We have a pardon full and free. Anyone who the Lord has brought to bear this truth and caused them to realize the conviction of breaking God's law, the guilt of their evil hearts before a holy God, their accountability that they must render before the holy judge of the world. When we read this gospel according to Matthew, it certainly is the best good news that we will ever hear. If you ever come to realize the sinfulness of sin, the extent of why he came. That's why this holy Bible is so precious to so many, because it tells us how we can be saved from the just penalty of our sins, how we can be saved and delivered from hell. Is that not good news? It tells us how we can have eternal life in heaven forever. That, folks, is good news. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says in Romans 6:23. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Even called the second death in the book of Revelation. But the verse continues, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that not good news? That is good news. Even prior to his birth, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said to him, your virgin wife has been conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she's going to bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 20 and 21. At Jesus' birth, an angel of the Lord pronounced to the shepherds in the region of Bethlehem and said, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2, 8 through 11. The Messiah's forerunner, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. all those announcements of good news are about Jesus Christ, because he and he alone as God incarnate, the Son of God, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 and 11 tells us. Even when Jesus did walk this earth as God incarnate, when he healed and spoke to a paralytic man, he said to him, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Wow. Your sins are forgiven, Matthew 9, 2. He healed the man and said that in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Matthew 9, 6. Isaiah 59, 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save." It is not short that he cannot save. He does save. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Therein lies the problem. The only one that could reconcile us back to God, the only one that can reconcile that separation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be our sin bearer, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Therefore, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, it says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Is that not good news? I've been just sharing some verses with you that are tremendous news. Tremendous news. If it isn't, it should be. If it isn't good news, it should be. If it isn't, then I believe you've never really come to understand the sinfulness of sin. If this is not good news, then I don't think you really understand the sinfulness of sin. And that God is angry with the unrepentant wicked every day, Psalm 7, 11 says. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3, 16 and 17 says. There will be those who perish. There will be those who perish. And there will be those who have eternal life and be saved from perishing. Perish because of unrepented sin, eternal life because faith in Jesus Christ as he who will save them from their sins. I don't know if you know it or not, or you caught it, but I'm trying to emphasize why the gospel according to Matthew is such good news. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to position your mind to realize what you're coming to hear this morning is great news. It is good news. It is the greatest news. This is news that you don't hear everywhere else, but you hear it in the church. That's why it is so precious to those who have come under the thunderbolts of God's conviction and heart for willfully breaking his laws. Anyone who's really come to understand the conviction in their heart that they've broken God's laws, anyone who has been crushed in spirit, guilty before a holy God for their ungodliness, anyone that cannot escape the reality that they will give an account to their Creator for every one of their rebellious sins, anyone who has felt that come crashing down upon them, them thunderbolts, that guilt, that conviction. This is good news. This is good news. Because this tells us of one who can save us from our sins. Those who have been saved by grace through faith and not of themselves because of the gift of God, not of works, love to hear the gospel of their salvation again and again and again. It never gets old. It never gets old. Even if you're saved, you love to hear how God saved you from your sins and how he saves other people from their sins and how they can be saved. We love to hear the gospel of our salvation over and over again. Now, I know there's a lot going on in the world, okay? Let me just reset right here for a minute. I know there's a lot going on in the world. I know that. There's a lot of hatred. There's It's a lot of lying and power manipulating and playing. There's a lot of physical pain of innocent people. There's a lot of hurting going on right now. You'd have to be half your head stuck in the sand if you didn't realize that. There's a lot of uncertainty, anxiety, frustration, and anger seen in our society, seen in America, and for that most seen all over the whole world. But I want you to know, the Word of God does not ignore that fact. The Word of God does not ignore that fact. I myself am not ignorant of that fact. I know what's going on as well as you. That is a fact that has existed in this world ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Since our original human race parents disobeyed God's law, rebelled against Him, and sought to be God, believing a lie, knowing good and evil. That was the original sin of our original parents that plunged the whole human race off into rebellion and depravity. And since then, all of Adam's posterity are born with a sin nature. A sin nature. And they commit actual sins because of their sin nature. Dogs bark, birds fly, pigs oink, humans sin. That is their nature. That is the constitution of every facet of their being, heart, mind, will, and emotions. They are sinners by nature and choice, born from Adam and Eve with a sin nature. And everyone born of a man and woman that come in this world have a propensity and a bent towards sin, a depravity that is their creaturely nature. They automatically have a heart of rebellion and sin against their Creator. A little teeny child can stand there and pee their pants right in front of their parents, and their parents can say, "Did you pee your pants?" And they'll look at, "Nope." They're born with an innate nature to lie, to sin. They're spiritually dead towards God. They're separated by that sin nature, the hatred, the power playing, the pain, the suffering, the uncertainty, the frustration, the anxiety, the anger has always been there in our world since the fall. It's always been there. It's always been there. It just manifests itself greater and greater times in history. We are all always confronted with the fact of human nature in the world we live in. We're actually afraid of humans. We lock our doors at nighttime. We lock our windows. We lay there wondering if somebody's going to break in our house and do us harm because we know the evilness of man. Every generation that has come and gone on this planet has not been able to ignore that fact. It is the effects of sin. James 1:15 says, "Sin brings forth death." This human race is a killing machine. Just look at our history. Look at the wars. Look at the merciless killings over money, land, power. It's crazy. Our world is a world of evil, suffering, pain, and death because of sin. Listen, there wasn't even a hell until there was sin. That's how bad sin is. Because of sin, God made a hell. We can talk about what's going on in the political world, and I can do that. I can give you my analysis of what's going on and what should be done. I can tell you about all that. But there are a plethora of news outlets that will give you their analysis from every possible angle. They're better analysts than I am. We could talk about the heinous evil and rebellion which we're experiencing in our cities and states, and the moral disintegration of a generation right before our very eyes. We can talk about all that. We're not ignorant of that, of the news. God surely is not ignorant of what's going on. Nothing sneaks up on God. The Word of God is not silent concerning immorality, sin, and rebellion. Just the opposite. On the contrary, the gospel offers the only hope for mankind, the only hope for his depravity and the judgment of sin against the holy God. Only the gospel tells us how a sinful person can be right with a holy God. At best, depravity can be curtailed. Yeah, it can. But it will never be removed totally as long as there's a human being on the face of this planet. At best, behavior can be modified, but immorality will never cease. At best, upheaval can be calmed, but there will never be peace until the Prince of Peace rules upon the heart. At best, rebellion can be resisted, but there will always be sin and rebellion against God and His holy laws. At best, people can love each other, but there will always be hate in the heart in this world. Isn't it sad? The only possible answer is to deal with the heart of the problem, and that is sin and the depraved heart. You got to deal with the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is sin and a depraved heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it?" That's why there must be a divine work upon the heart if there's any hope for this sinful world. There must be divine work. God must intervene. Man left to himself would just sin and sin and sin and kill and hate and kill and hate. God must intervene in this world, and He has. That's why salvation in Jesus Christ promises. This is a promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." That's the promise of salvation. I got to give you a new heart. That's why Romans 2:29 speaks of salvation as a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It's a heart operation. It's God coming and taking out your heart and giving you a new heart. It's not like a broken down car on the side of the road where God comes and pops the hood and fixes it and it gets running again. No, God comes, takes out the old motor, throws away, puts in a brand new motor. It's like a dead battery. Well, there's nothing there but click, click, click towards God. And God grabs a hold of that with the jumper cables of His divine sovereignty and brings it back to life. The good news is, as Jeremiah 31:33 states, declares the Lord, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah 31:34. Is that not good news? God will give you a brand new heart. He'll put His Spirit within you. He'll write His law upon your heart. He will forgive your iniquity and your sin, and He won't remember Him anymore. That is the greatest news a wretched sinner like us could ever hear. As the songwriter puts it, the only hope for this nation is found in nail-scarred hands, the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate issue is not politics. Politics has come and gone in every generation and will after we're gone. The ultimate issue is not morality. The most moral people that ever existed in the face of the planet were the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and Jesus condemned them, morality and all. Even garbed in religiosity, He called them hypocrites. He said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Matthew 15:7-8. The sinful heart is always the issue. That's what you're seeing on the news. That's the issue. Jesus said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, sexual immorality, thefts, false witness, slanders." Is that not what we're seeing? Guess where it came from? It came from the heart of sinful, depraved human beings with a sin nature. Only salvation in Jesus Christ can change a depraved heart. Only salvation in Jesus Christ can change a depraved heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." It's the heart that God sees. When the Lord looked down upon the heart of the human race of this world, He concluded it and recorded it in Genesis chapter 6. After Adam and Eve's firstborn son murdered his brother Abel, after a generation of people like Cain populated and filled the whole earth with their depraved, sinful hearts, Genesis 6:5 records the Lord's words. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. The thought and intents of their hearts are only evil continually. That was followed, by the way, by a great deluge of judgment when God spared only 8 souls by his grace and for his glory and wiped out the rest of the human race. That is what the Lord observes when he looks down from heaven upon this world. Even now. Even now. Psalms 14 records, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalms 14, 1 through 3. They say in their heart, there is no God. The fool says that. The fool says that. The world will never eliminate political corruption. It will never eliminate immorality. The world will never eliminate hatred and killing. The only hope is for a transformed heart. The only hope is for a transformed heart. This is a work for God and God alone. This is a work for the God-man and the God-man alone. In our text, he said in verse 21, chapter 16, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's the only hope. He must do it. He must do it alone. This is God's plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. There's no plan B. There's no plan B. This is plan A, and it's the only plan. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, and I must be killed and raised up on the third day. That's the only plan there is. There's no plan B. This was God's ultimate interest, because the ultimate problem is sin. And so his interest is to take care of our sin. How wonderful that God was interested in taking care of our sin. So he made our problem his problem and solved that problem on the cross. Is that not good news? That is good news. When he himself would pay the price for our sins, and he would pay the price for all the sins of whoever would believe, that is good news. This is the church's privilege and responsibility to proclaim this truth to a dead and dying world. This is our job. This is what the Lord has called us to do. This is not the job of social media in the world. This is the job of the church. This is not the job of politics. This is the job of the church. That's why the Apostle Paul told the elders, the church of Ephesus, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I told you everything. I didn't hold anything back. He tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, 27 through 28. This is the church's responsibility. The church that Christ is building primarily is not to exist for political reform or moral behavior modification, but for a transformed heart. But for a transformed heart. We're in the heart transforming business. That's what God is doing. And how does that happen? It happens by the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit as he comes and brings to bear that truth that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He takes that depraved, dead heart out and gives you a brand new heart, writes his law upon your heart, forgives your sin, and never remembers them anymore. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul said. I'm not ashamed of it. I'll proclaim it, whether people like it or not. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Therein lies the power. Not political savvy, not moral reform or how you can get better and turn a new leaf. No, the power to transform a heart is in the gospel message brought to bear by the Holy Spirit as it convicts the world of sin and unrighteousness and judgment. That's what Romans 1:16 says. But the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We love to hear about the cross because it was that power that saved our souls and transformed our lives. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, and by his doings, you were in Christ. By his doings, not yours, you were unable, limited, impossible to change your own heart. You can't change your own. You can't transform your own heart. You can't regenerate your dead spirit. By his doings, God did this. This is a work of God. By his doings, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by his doings, God is in the transforming heart business. And guess who he uses? Puny little humans like us. Nobodies. Just sinners saved by grace. We are by the grace of God. That's why any preacher called of the Lord to serve his church is charged in the presence of God and Jesus Christ by his appearing in kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, and verse 2 says, to preach the word. Not your opinion, not political reform, not behavior modification. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Do it whether you like it or not. Do it whether the people want to hear it or not. Do it whether it's popular or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. That's the church's calling. You don't need my opinion and my analysis of politics. You don't need to hear what I think of political agendas. I already see all the sin there. It's corrupt. You don't need my reasonings concerning behavior modification. I know man is already simply depraved. He could turn a leaf. He can do a little better. He maybe not be as evil as he can be, but he would still die and go to hell without a transformed heart. I don't come to you in my name. I don't stand here and come to you in my name. I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must hear him. You must hear him. He said in our text this morning, if you're in Matthew 16, he said, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. That's what Jesus said. Those aren't my words. That's Jesus' words. There is no escaping that day. There's no escaping that day. There is always a day of reckoning. Everyone is accountable to their Creator. No one excluded. Everyone is accountable to their Creator. They may suppress that truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 says, but that only reveals the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the rest of that verse says. Where do you think evolution came from? Where do you think evolution came from? Well, there's no creator. We spawn from a little microcosm and a tadpole into a fish, into a frog, and to a monkey, and then into a walking human being. There's no God. Conveniently, if that's true, then if there's no God, then you're not accountable to your sin to God. How convenient for you. You're not accountable to your sin no more. So you can just sin, sin, sin. They suppress the truth that they're accountable to a holy God. Where do you think evolution came from? Where do you think pantheism came from? Pantheism is worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Pantheism is looking at God as deity in the universe and worshiping and going up and bowing down to a tree and saying, oh, bark, you are so holy. And where do you think pantheism came from? Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Trying somehow to alleviate and get away from being accountable for their sin. Where do you think deism came from? Deism, which basically eliminates man's accountability to the Creator, says deism promotes a deity that does not interact with mankind or intervene in the universe. He just kind of spun the thing off like a top and went away and just left us and said, I don't know. It is what it is. That's deism. How convenient. All those eliminate their accountability for their sin before a holy God. Evolution, pantheism, deism, all the other isms out there all suppress the truth and unrighteousness and only call down the wrath of God upon them being ungodly. No, Jesus said, right here in our text, you can make every effort to save yourself from that day of reckoning, but it will come nonetheless. You can make every effort to save yourself from the day of reckoning. It's coming, and there's no escaping it. So many are caught up in this life and in this world, trying so hard to save this life, their little world, and what they can accumulate and accomplish. They're just so caught up in their own little world and what I can accumulate and what I can accomplish. The problem is they don't think far enough ahead into the future. That's the problem. They don't think far enough ahead in the future. They plan for this life only. They don't think far enough into the future. Amazingly, people that are so smart, brilliant people, economists, politicians, inventors, engineers, scientists, doctors, astronomers, the movers and shakers of this world, brilliant people, so smart. But seems they don't think far enough into the future as they should. Jesus regards that thinking as foolishness. Foolishness. Jesus told a parable that bears this truth out in Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 12, it's only a few verses, I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? I have so many. And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself, is not rich towards God. Here's a guy, rich, productive. So I'm just going to tear down barns. I got so much. I have so much. I got to build so many barns. Look at all that I have. I got stuff to last me for years and years and years. What security? Look at the security that I have. Look at all that I have. Eat, drink, be merry. Yahoo. And Jesus, God looks down and says, you fool. You didn't plan far enough ahead. Because tonight, your soul is required of you. Now, who's going to have what you built up all these years for yourself? It's amazing. People are so smart, so brilliant. They don't plan far enough into the future. The problem is he did not plan enough. He did not consider his greatest and most valuable possession, and that is his soul. A person's most greatest and most valuable possession they have is their own soul. It's his own soul. But people don't plan for their souls. You know you have a soul. Where do you think your conscience comes from? Where do you think you have this guilt of right and wrong? Where do you think this comes from? Your innate ability to understand eternity in your heart. People don't plan enough in the future. Luke 14, Jesus brings this up. He said in verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. They're not yours anyway. They're God's. God's given you to be stewards of. Here again, he says, how stupid to say, I'm going to build a building and don't know how much it's going to cost. You don't plan far enough in the future to see the thing all the way to completion. Just launch off, start building monies right now. Or, okay, I'm going to go to battle and I'm going to take my merely 10,000 men. This guy's got 200,000. Oh, I didn't plan on that. It's this simple thing of planning for the future all the way. You can plan for this life. There's nothing wrong with that. God blesses us with family and a measure of health and prosperity. But we got to plan all the way to the end of life and off into eternity. And if we don't, that's foolish. It's foolish. According to our text here in Matthew 16, verse 25, for whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Life lived for this life only, Jesus says, ends in loss. If you don't plan for your soul, you don't plan for the retirement of your soul. How many people plan for their retirement when they get old, but they don't even plan for the retirement of their soul? There are many that fit into the slogan, he sold his soul to the devil. You ever hear that one? Folks, many have. They've sold their soul to the devil so they can get what they can get now. They sold their soul to the devil. I'll give you my soul, devil. You take care of me. Touch my voice so I be a magnificent rock and roll singer. Bless me so I become this magnificent actor. Or this great politician. I'll sell my soul to you if you just give me it all now. This is why Jesus rebuked Peter so severely. In verse 23, he said, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Jesus told him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, and be killed and raised the third day. And Peter said, that ain't happening. Not if I can help it. No way. Don't even think about that, Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. It's basically what he told the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days. And this is what the devil said to Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 8, and again the devil took him to a very high mountain, that's Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Hear that? Sell your soul to the devil. I'll give you, look at all the kingdoms and their glory. I'll give it all to you. Just fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Shut him right down with a quote from Deuteronomy. You can live for this life only. You can try to save your lifestyle, your plans, your goals, your gains, all the creature comforts, all that pleases your senses, all that promotes and elevates you. But the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and prior life is not from the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away. But he who abides in me shall live forever. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all the world can offer. But it's all passing away, he says. It's all passing away. And so are you one day. So are you one day. But Jesus said in our text, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. If you set your mind on God's interests, which the Lord was calling Peter to do, and in your heart, because you've separated yourself from unbelief and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted to him as God incarnate, and you believe him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that in him you have the forgiveness of sins, and because you are saved, because of that, for Jesus' sake, and you follow him as your Savior and Lord, and you have God's interests supersede your interest. If you have God's interest superseding your interest, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. That was right in the heels of telling Peter, you have man's interest instead of God's interest. You got to deny yourself. Your interests have got to be secondary, and they have to be superseded by God's interest. If you're willing to identify and join in Christ's rejection, and he was rejected, and his opposition and humiliation daily. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, he suffered many things at the hands of the religious leaders. Humiliated, mocked, scorned, beaten, spit upon, whipped, carried a cross up the Via Dolorosa and spiked to a cross. He says, unless you can take up your cross that has your name on it. You know, each of us have a cross, and it has your name on it, and follow Jesus. And your cross isn't why I'm going to bear with these unruly people, or I have to deal with this pain and suffering. I have to deal with financial loss. That's not your cross. Your cross is uniting with Christ's humility and Christ's rejection and Christ's opposition, and follow him. Identify with him. Go out there in the world and identify with Jesus and see how you're treated at your cross. And you pick it up daily. It's a lifelong life of service. And Jesus promises you shall find your souls saved and a life here that you never could have imagined. A life here you never could have imagined. You shall have life abundantly now, and you shall have life eternal. And at his second coming, you will then be recompensed according to your deeds. That is your service to him. This is more or less a call to service to his apostles. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. You want to go? You want to come after me? You know what's waiting for me there. You want to go? You want to make your interests like mine more important than your own? My interests are God's interests. If your interests are God's interests and not your own, then deny yourself and come after me. If you're willing to be humiliated and persecuted and ridiculed, looked down upon like they're going to do me, well, take up your cross and come on, follow me. That's what's waiting for us in Jerusalem, guys. It's a call to service. And he says, at his second coming there, you will then be recompensed according to your deeds for your service to him. And let me just point out briefly what Jesus means by this when he tells his disciples this, his apostles this. Now, he's already told them a little bit of this in Matthew chapter 5, as I begin to wind this down. He tells them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. Guess where the prophets are? They're in heaven. They're in heaven. Those who persecute the prophets aren't in heaven. What about the apostle Paul? He had everything. Really ranking high in the religious spectrum. Really working his way up the ladder in Judaism. A Pharisee of Pharisees he was. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I am circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, verse 5. The tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which I have been laid hold of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting which lays behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press toward to the goal, the prize, the upward call in Christ Jesus. He said, I had everything. I had it made. I was in the epistolon of the religious realm. I was given letters to go to Damascus and persecute Christians. I was the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As far as keeping the law, I was a Pharisee. Meticulously, I would count every little seed to tithe. I was blameless. But all that was skubalon, the Greek word. It was bunk. It's a pile of trash is what it means compared to knowing Christ, compared to following Christ. All I want to do is I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering. I just want to identify with Christ. I forget all that trash behind me, and I press forward to the mark of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. There's someone who actually lived out what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 16. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus asked in verse 26, let's look at the next verse. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is what? Nothing. He gains nothing. He loses everything. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? People can sell their souls to the devil. People can sell their souls to the devil. Actually, they have already held captive by him to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26 says. He already deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:8 says. He is the god of this world, blinding the mind of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the one who comes and snatches away the seed of the gospel, which has been broadcast upon the heart of those who hear about salvation in Jesus Christ, as Jesus said in Matthew 13:19. People think very little about the greatest possession they have, their soul. They think very little about that. The world will pass away. This body will pass away. This life will pass away. But the soul lives forever, either saved or lost, either in heaven or in hell. Is this a solemn word from this preacher? This is a solemn word from the greatest preacher who ever lived, Lord Jesus Christ. This is a solemn word from God's holy word. This is a word we need to hear, and it needs to go past our minds and into our hearts. But in reality, it is good news to those who see themselves as sinners. This is good news to those who see themselves as sinners. You mean my life can be saved, my soul can be saved, my sin can be forgiven? This is great news. Those who feel the conviction of breaking God's holy law, it's good news. Those whose hearts have been broken and contrite over unrepented sin, who know they're guilty and deserve hell, this is good news. You can forfeit your soul and lose it, he says. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? People don't plan far enough ahead. What would you give then in exchange for a day like today? What would you give then in exchange for a day like today when your soul can be saved? There's nothing you can give to save your soul. You possess nothing in this world that values your soul's redemption. All you have is a mountain full of sin. That's all you have. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can give, nothing that you could ever do to redeem your soul. What you cannot do, Jesus does for you. What you cannot do, Jesus does for you. He gives his life for yours. Is that not good news? He exchanges his perfect, sinless, righteous life for your corrupt, sinful, unrighteous life. That's a great exchange. That's the exchange that takes place for all who believe in Jesus Christ. He exchanges places with you and takes God's wrath for sin so that you can be set free from sin's judgment. He actually became your sin bearer. And all those that believe in Jesus Christ, he takes his perfect, sinless, righteous life and imputes it to your account, and takes your sinful, corrupt, sinful life and imputes it to Jesus' account. Those who are broken, contrite, repentant, seeking forgiveness for their sins, will receive pardon full and free. Will receive pardon full and free. God will treat you as if you never sinned, because he treated Jesus as if he committed all the sins that you ever committed. What a great exchange. He was not a sinner, but he was treated as if he committed every one of our sins. We're not righteous, but God treats us as if we're as righteous as Jesus Christ, because there was a great exchange at the cross. His righteous life imputed to us, our sinful life imputed to him. And so God treated him as if he committed every one of our sins, so he could treat us as if we're just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Is that not a great exchange? Is that not good news? Gaining this whole world and losing your soul is foolish. You can be so smart, so brilliant, and then not planning enough to the future. Not taking your soul into account. It's thinking you can save yourself without Jesus. How foolish is that? Jim Elliot, a missionary to the Irani people of Ecuador, dying in the mission field, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He's no fool to give that which he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. What is he talking about? Giving his life, which you can't keep anyway, to gain which you can never lose, which is eternal life. He was right. Now, Jesus said this, by the way, to his apostles here in Matthew chapter 16, just months before he was given his life as a sacrifice for sin. We already know he called his apostles to separation and submission, and here to service. This is the call to service. A service that he says right there will surely be recompensed. You know why? Because the Lord is keeping track. The Lord is keeping track. Peter came to Jesus. Let me close with a couple more things, just very quickly. Peter came to Jesus, and he says to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And he did. He walked up and said, "Peter, Andrew, you follow me." And they were fishing. He said, "Okay, we start following." He goes, "Oh, yeah, you two, James and John, sons of Zebedee, come on, follow me." They left their father in the fishing nets and followed Jesus. And later on, Jesus is teaching this, and they come to Jesus and they say, "You know, we've left everything to follow you." This is what Jesus said to them. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." When you were birthed into the family of God, do you know how many brothers and sisters that you have? Do you know how many elderly people in the church that treat you like your son or like a mother and a father to you? Do you know how many churches there are all over this whole land that you can go to the house of God? Do you know that by like a tree by the rivers of water, and everything you do will prosper? Lord will bless you and your life. And not only that, you'll have eternal life. Matthew 10:28-30. He gave Peter the answer. That is the promise to all those who serve Jesus Christ. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Just try. Just try. See if you can outgive God. He will be a debtor to no man. He said there in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, wow, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus tells his apostles in verse 21 that he's going to be killed. And then he tells them, "Oh, I'm going to rise on the third day." He makes reference to his resurrection. And then he tells him here, verse 27, oh, by the way, I'm going to come again a second time. I mean, it had to be brain overload. What? This is brand new revelation Jesus is dumping on them. Oh, yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of religious leaders, and I'm going to be killed. What? Yeah, and then I'm going to rise the third day. You're going to be killed? What? It's like they didn't get it. And later on, he teaches them, well, I'm going to come again in the glory of my Father with his angels, and I'm going to recompense every man according to his deeds. He told them right there in this passage of Scripture, death, resurrection, and second coming, right here in this passage. And from this point forward, the apostles, that when you read Matthew's gospel, are always asking Jesus for clarification on the specifics about these things. How are you going to die? What do you mean you're going to die? There's no way around this? What do you mean you're going to raise the third day? They just never could get it. One time Jesus is walking up to the temple, and they're looking at the temple and say, man, look at this magnificent stones and the edifice and the sides of this building. And Jesus says, I got news for you. The whole thing's coming crashing down. There won't be one stone left upon another. And he said, really? Can you tell us about that? Tell us about that. And tell us about the sign of your coming and the end of the age, by the way, while you're telling us all this. When we get to Matthew 24, we're going to look at all that. And then Jesus tells them one more thing in closing. We'll look at this next week. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What? What does that mean? There's some of those standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What? Well, you'll have to come back next week and I'll tell you what that means, unless you already know already. But I want you to know it's amazing, and it makes you thankful that you are saved and you're serving the Lord right now. Amen. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you gave to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Sin is always the issue. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, your word says, Father. And we are so thankful that you did not decide to leave all the human race in their sin. You could have extinguished us the moment Adam and Eve. You could have just extinguished the whole human race and just been done with it and washed your hands of it. You could extinguish the whole human race when Cain killed Abel. You could have wiped out mankind when every thought and intent of his heart was evil only continually. You could have done that, but you saved 8 souls. And you've allowed, by your long suffering, you've allowed the evil in this world and the depravity of man to flourish for millennia. But one day it'll all end. It'll all end. And those that have not had their souls redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ will perish, your word says. We thank you, Father, for this word. We thank you that we know how sinful man can be accepted by a holy God because of the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's coming again. And we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're keeping track. And you reward us for our faithfulness, faith that you worked in us. You will bless us for our obedience. Obedience as you've worked in us. You deserve all the glory, all the praise. We thank you. Help us to lose ourselves in Christ. Deliver us from ourselves, Father. We're prideful creatures, full of self-love. This world is full of those that love money. They love darkness. They love themselves. I'm so thankful you delivered us from that, Father. Thank you that you saved our souls because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to serve him, be representatives of the coming kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.